Thanks very much, Brother Paul, and good evening, brothers and sisters, and young people and friends. I thought we might have a look tonight at something that obviously is pretty straightforward on the surface of it, the Lord's Prayer. But we're going to see from Luke chapter 11 tonight that it's anything but straightforward, because the Lord Jesus Christ spends the balance of this chapter after delivering the prayer demonstrating what he meant by the seven clauses that appear here in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Now most of us are familiar, of course, with the simple fact that the Lord's Prayer is only given on two occasions. The other one is in Matthew chapter 6, as part of the Discourse on the Mount. That one, if you include the three clauses of what's called the doxology, has 10 clauses to it. So it matches the Ten Commandments in that sense, 10 being the number of ordinal perfection. But the difference here in Luke chapter 11 is that the prayer that the Lord delivers here as a framework for his disciples' prayers has only seven clauses. And we're going to have a look at those seven clauses, and we're going to find that they actually match the things that follow. Now, brothers and sisters, the first thing we notice when we begin to read Luke chapter 11 is the power of example. There is nothing like example. And the disciples watched our Lord in verse 1 praying. It says there, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, obviously wouldn't interrupt him while he's praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And they wanted to know how they could be like the Lord Jesus Christ, because they saw an intensity in his prayers of the relationship that existed between him and God that they didn't have. And they wanted to grow in prayer. Hands up anyone who doesn't want to grow in their performance in prayer. No one puts their hand up, of course, because we all want to grow in our performance in prayer. Why? Because prayer is the hallmark of our relationship with God. It's regularity, it's meaningfulness, that speaks volumes, doesn't it, about how we are going in the truth, how our relationship with God really stands. And so prayer is a vital element of our service to our God. And that's why the disciples, they saw the Lord's example. They'd been watching him for some time. Lord, teach us to pray. And he sets out to do that here in this chapter. But you know, there's something that's a bit strange about verse 1 of Luke 11. When you compare it with what he said in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to come back to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. And we need to reconcile this, because back here in Matthew chapter 6, we read in the 5th verse, where he deals in this chapter, of course, with three things. And one of them is prayer, and follows this admonition in verses 5 and 6 with the Lord's Prayer. Verse 5 reads, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now the Lord was quite clearly, in Luke 11, praying in the open. He was being observed by his disciples. So what about this admonition of going into the closet to pray, when he clearly is publicly praying for all men to see? Is there here a dichotomy? Is this a contradiction? Is he overruling his teaching? No, it's all about attitude. And of course, that's what Matthew chapter 6 is about, isn't it? The attitude that's adopted in the act of prayer. Why do men pray? What is the primary purpose of prayer? To speak to God or to impress your fellow man? Now, of course, Judaism was all about impressing fellow man. It was about public display. You know, he talks about those who would stand in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets in verse 5. You know, the Pharisee, he would deliberately delay going to the temple because there was an hour of prayer. Remember how in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple in the hour of prayer? Well, the Pharisee would be watching the sun die, and he would watch it get down, and he would know he would need 5 minutes to get to the temple. So he would leave 4 minutes before the hour of prayer. Oh, and it just so happened that accidentally he would turn up on the corner by the temple where there's all these people rushing around. He would have to stop and pray so that everybody that was there would see the Pharisee in the act of prayer. You know, we get an example of that kind of prayer in Luke chapter 18. You come to Luke 18, where the Lord speaks another parable in the context of prayer. And this is what he says about that kind of approach to prayer. Verse 9 of Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. It's a very important phrase. Governs what follows. That they were righteous and despised others. Two men, he says, went up into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And one the Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax gatherer. So we have the two classes here. The top end and the bottom end of the religious classes of Israel. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, the word with there is the preposition pros, P-R-O-S. And it means towards, and it denotes direction. So let's read that again. The Pharisee stood and prayed towards himself. This is not a prayer towards God. This is a prayer towards himself, and he is his own God. So let's read on. Let's see how he prays. God. You know, he's praying this toward himself. He is his own God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now, you want to count the personal pronouns here. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. In fact, that word week is the word Sabbath. You know, it's a bit ludicrous, isn't it? I fast twice in the Sabbath. Ridiculous, but you see, the Lord is emphasizing something here. I give tithes of all that I possess. Did you count the personal pronouns? There are five of them. And if you add the word God, because that's directed to him too, there's six. And six is the number of man. So here is the kind of prayer that God repudiates. It's given for public consumption. It's not about God, not about glorifying him. It's about glorifying man. But look at the contrast in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Why not? Well, he was embarrassed. That's why. And he was embarrassed because he really believed that there was someone there. He couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. So where you've got the Pharisee praying towards himself, this man is so sensitive about the reality of God, his holiness and his purity, that he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. And this is what he says. He smites upon his breast, saying, you know, he knows the source of his problem, smites upon his breast, it's this body that's a problem. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the word O doesn't appear in the Authorized Version, but I put it in there because in the Greek text, there are six words there. And the reason why there are six words is pretty obvious, isn't it? This man understands where his problem lies. And he understands and realizes his need. So here you've got two very contrasted prayers, two different attitudes towards prayer. So when the Lord prays publicly here in Luke chapter 11, to which we shall return, he's doing that because, of course, pride, self-focus, all the things that motivated the Pharisee and the scribe were totally absent from him. He had a need to pray on this occasion, and he did not wait to do so, even though it was in public. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I know all too well that religious display for the sake of human pride is something that is still with us today, and we need to be aware of that. Our relationship with our God is a relationship between him and ourselves, and it's best cultivated in private. But there are times when it's necessary for us to pray in public. Eliezer in Genesis 24 is a classic example of that. So let's come back and have a look at what he does now as he educates his disciples in this matter of prayer. He says in verse 2, I want you to notice the language. The scripture never wastes words. We're going to come back to the phrase that begins verse 2 and verse 5. And it's an interesting fact that when you read through Luke, you don't often find this statement. It says here in verse 2, and he said unto them. Well, of course he said unto them. They just asked him to teach them how to pray. So why do we need those words? And he said unto them. Why in verse 5 does it say again, and he said unto them? Well, we're going to come back to that in a moment. And we'll see why that's there. So here we have our prayer in verses 2 to 4. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Now we know the prayer pretty well, don't we? You know that each of these seven clauses that are recorded here in Luke 11 match the meaning of the number of their order? So I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson about Bible numerics. My wife calls me Brother Numerics, so watch out. Now, Bible numerics is, of course, a very interesting exercise for those who have done any work in it at all. The number one, and we can establish this from Genesis chapter 1, so this is not something that's debatable. Number one always stands for God. That's why our Bible starts with these words. In the beginning, that's number one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So one stands for God. What happened on the first day? Well, light was brought to a darkened earth. Light, what's that about? Well, that's God, isn't it? He's the source of all life. So when you talk about one, you're talking about God and therefore certainty. Absolute certainty. And of course it's obvious, isn't it? Do I need to make the point to you that the very first clause of the Lord's Prayer is the most important one? It's number one. Always put God first in your life. And in your prayers, make sure he always comes first. And in the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6, with its 10 clauses, God comes first and God comes last. Where do you and I come in that? In the middle. And yet I listen to a lot of prayers. And not all of them follow that simple structure. God first, man next, God last. He's at the beginning, he's at the end. It's a very simple principle that the Lord is laying out in the structure, in the framework of the Lord's Prayer. So our Father which art in heaven is all about the primacy of our God, the first clause. Now the second clause is, hallowed be thy name. Now the word hallowed here is the Greek word hagiazo, which most of you will be aware, means separate, holy. Holy or consecrated be thy name. What's the number two represent in the scheme of things? Well, what happened on the second day of creation, brothers and sisters? God separated the waters above from the waters beneath, didn't he? There was a separation on day two. That's because the number two is the number of division or separation. And so what the Lord is saying here is, put God first and set him apart. Hallowed be thy name. When we read the phrase thy name, we understand by that the character, the manifestation of the character of our God. It is separate, it is holy, and it is the objective of anyone who puts God first in their life. And we'll come back to that point in a moment. The third clause is thy kingdom come. Now we know from the third day of creation that the number three represents a fruit or the obtaining of a result. On the third day, the earth emerged from the sea. God covered it with verdure and the trees brought forth fruit. Remember what it says there? Genesis 1 verse 11. These trees brought forth fruit after their kind. Guess how many times the word fruit occurs in Genesis chapter 1. You got it three times. And God is telling you, three is the number of fruit. You get an outcome. You get a result. Why did God bring the earth out of the seas? Why did he put green verdure on it? What was he aiming to achieve? Well, a result. Fruit. And what will God achieve when his purpose is fulfilled in the earth? Well, he will be given all the glory due to him, number one. His name will be hallowed. How? Because his kingdom will have come and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. He'll get a result and he's not going to fail. Now the fourth clause is that one, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. What's the number four represent in the scheme of things? Slightly more difficult perhaps to ascertain from Genesis chapter 1, but not really. Because the fourth day saw the sun brought into harmony with the earth. It was probably the source of light on day one. But now it was brought into harmony with the earth, so it governed the days and the nights and seasons, etc. Sun? Yes. The Bible begins with that message in Genesis 1 of the sun being brought into harmony with the earth, and the Old Testament ends with the words, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his being. S-U-N of righteousness. It's a key, it's a clue. Four is the biblical number for righteousness and God manifestation. Isn't that curious? Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It accords with the meaning of the number four. What about five? Well, that's in verse 3, the fifth clause. Give us day by day our daily bread. In other words, this is now turning to our needs. And the grace of our God is manifested not just to us, brothers and sisters, but to the just and the unjust alike. He sends his rain, his sunshine, and therefore the produce of the field upon just and unjust alike, says Christ in Matthew chapter 5. What's that? That's divine grace. Five is the number of grace. No need to talk too much about that. What about the next clause, the sixth clause in verse 4? And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Isn't it interesting that sin should be the subject of the sixth clause? Because you see, sin comes from man. And six is the number of man. And then we have, of course, the seventh and final clause in verse 4. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does God do that? Well, he does it by two means. He does it by the power of his word, his spirit word, working in the lives of men and women. And he does it by the sending forth of his spirit angels, his ministers, who are spirits, who go forth to manipulate the circumstances of the lives of his servants, if possible, that they might avoid sin. We have free will, and we can resist their work, but they are there. So what's that about? What's about spirit guidance, isn't it? The last clause of this particular prayer is about spirit guidance to avoid evil. Brothers and sisters, seven, amongst other things, is the number of the spirit. Brother Thomas says that in Eureka when he's talking about Revelation chapter 10. He says, seven is the number of the Spirit. That's why in the Apocalypse you find seven times this phrase. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. That's why in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, 7 or 8, you read these words. That there were seven legs before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now there aren't seven spirits of God. That's symbolic language. We know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there's only one spirit. But they're called seven spirits in Revelation 4. Why? Well, you see, seven just happens to be the number of the Spirit. And Ivan Panin, anybody ever read the works of Ivan Panin, P-A-N-I-N? Anyone here? Ivan Panin, who lived in Canada all his life, basically, spent his whole life researching biblical numerology. You know what he discovered amongst a million other things? He discovered that there is a pattern of sevens that undergird every sentence, every phrase in the scripture. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek language are unique in this respect, that both of them have numerical values attached to each letter of the alphabet. So therefore, you can arrive at numerical values for every single word, every single sentence, in either Hebrew or Greek. Now, why would God choose those two languages? Well, one of the reasons was he wanted to put underneath them a foundation that proved that this was his inspired word. And so this pattern of sevens undergirds. Now, if I was to spend time with you tonight talking about Genesis 1 verse 1, we'd still be here at 10 o'clock. You would be amazed at what's there. So it's worthwhile getting hold of a little bit of what Panin wrote about Bible numerology. And to see that the whole Bible is undergirded, it's hurled together by this pattern, beautifully woven like a tapestry through it, of sevens. It's just underscoring this simple fact that seven is the number of the Spirit. And Christ is talking here in this final phrase of the prayer about Spirit guidance. This is how you're going to avoid evil, isn't it? God doesn't lead people into evil. It says, and lead us not into temptation. How do men get into temptation? Well, James chapter 1 verse 14 says that every man is tempted of his own lust. He's drawn away of his own lust. God doesn't do it, but God can help to overcome it. So he's talking about the intervention of God in two ways, by the word and through angelic supervision. That, brothers and sisters, is a key to our ultimate success in the truth. So here we've got our prayer. Now I want you to notice a verse before I start charging on. I want you to come to verse 26 of Luke 11. Because it says this, and this is at the end of this parable, which we'll come to in a moment, about the man walking through dry places. Have a look at verse 26. The house he comes back to is swept and garnished. There's a vacuum there. It says in verse 26, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. I wonder why the Lord says seven other spirits. Well, because you see, he's contrasting them with the seven spirits of his prayer. And what we're going to find as we proceed, that each of these seven clauses is now spelled out in the balance of this chapter up to verse 36. We're going to find that he expands upon each of these clauses and demonstrates that the Lord's Prayer is not just a prayer. It's a way of life. This is how the truth should be lived. And if you don't adopt this approach, it's likely there'll be a vacuum. And if there's a vacuum, guess what's going to enter in and take their place? Seven other spirits. And the last state of that man will be worse than the first. So there's a very powerful exhortation involved in what follows, this framework of a prayer that we've briefly considered. But first of all, as the Lord's wont was, he speaks a parable to emphasize the need for earnest and importunate prayers. Let's have a look at this parable. Verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight? It's an unearthly hour, isn't it? Midnight. Not so bad in our days, because people stay up watching television all night. But in that time, brothers and sisters, you went to bed with the sun. They had candles that burnt from olive oil. You didn't do much with them. So when the sun went down and all the business of the house had been fixed up, you went to bed. So this family's been in bed for probably 4 or 5 hours. When this friend turns up and starts bashing on their door. Now they lived in one-room houses in those days, sometimes with the animals. So the one room did service as a kitchen, a lounge room, and a bedroom. And if you had a large family, and of course they didn't have the means of making families small in those days, let's say you had 5, 6, 7, or 8 children, then mum and dad would lie down together, you would roll out a mat on the floor, and the children would lie down beside you. You have already closed the door, of course, and you all lie down and you go to sleep at the same time, hoping that nobody snores. And along comes your friend and starts bashing on your door. Let's have a read of this parable. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me how many loaves? 3 loaves. Looking for a result. He's looking for an outcome. Okay? He wants fruit. He's prepared to wake his friend up for fruit. Verse 6, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. He's got family obligations. He can't get up and stumble around in the dark over his children. He's going to wake them all up. I say unto you, verse 8, notice how it starts. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, even though, and this is how it should be rendered, even though he is his friend, and most of us would do things for our friends, wouldn't we? He's not going to rise, even though he is his friend. But because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. So you see, what the Lord is teaching here, brothers and sisters, is this simple principle that persistence will prevail over friendship. Persistence in prayer to God will prevail over even the relationship that we have with God. It's not a question of whether or not he's our friend. It's a question of importunity, persistence. That's the lesson. And then the Lord, of course, is going to build on that in the following verses, in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Could I ask you a question? Be honest with yourself. Because God is listening. Be honest with yourself. How persistent are your prayers in the latter days? In a time when the world is so distracting. I can be honest with you and say, my performance in this area is not what it should be. And I've got to constantly keep reminding myself that there's a God there who wants to hear from me. He wants me to ask and to seek and to repeatedly knock, and I don't do enough of it. Is anybody here that's prepared to put their hand up and say that they do? Probably not. So all of us need to learn this lesson. So much the more as we see the day approaching when the world is creeping in so many ways into our individual lives, leave alone our families and our ecclesias. We desperately need prayer. That's why Luke 18 is there. When you come to read that in your own time, you'll see the Lord in Luke 18 speaks another parable. In the wake of his warning about remember Lot's wife, what's the answer? What's the antidote to these challenging times when the world is insinuating itself into the lives of Christadelphians? Well, the answer is prayer. Why? Well, because prayer bespeaks of a relationship with God. And that relationship is two-way. We pray because we've been reading his word. He's been speaking to us. And we know what he wants from us. So we speak back to him and seek the help that is necessary to overcome a very evil time. We are the most challenged generation of Christadelphians in human history. If we don't know that now, we will certainly know it at the judgment seat of Christ. We desperately need to be more importunate, more persistent in this matter of prayer. So he goes on to say in verse 10. Verse 10. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So there's an assurance there. Now he's going to build on that assurance in verses 11 through 13. And another little parable, another just a story. He wants us to imagine this so that we can see the power of it. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Now we know from the Lord's temptation that in those days, bread looked like stones. You could make these stones bread, said the tempter. Well, they look a bit like bread, don't they? Yes, they do. Because when they cook the bread, they put them in, just a handful of dough, stuck it in the oven, and it baked, and it looked like a stone. If a son asks bread of a father, will he hand him a stone and say, yeah, have a munch on that, young fellow? Crunch, off to the dentist. Got the picture? None of us would do that, would we? So we then read, or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Now there was a serpent in the Sea of Galilee that looked a little bit like a fish, so that you could get these things confused. So if the son asked for a fish, would the father say, well, I'll go and find one of those serpents and give that to him. Here, have this boy. You wouldn't do that, would you? He goes on to say in verse 12, or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now in those days, in the Middle East, the scorpions were yellow in colour. And in the heat of the day, they would curl up. So they looked like an egg sitting on the ground. And you might go and pick it up. Oh, someone's left an egg here. And it's a scorpion. Now no father would give his son harmful substitutes. Look what he then says about our God. He says this in verse 13, if ye then being evil, there is no good thing in man, is there? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Spirit of holiness to them that ask him? Do you notice I didn't read what's in the Authorised Version? Because it doesn't say the Holy Spirit in the text. There is no definite article before the Greek word. And it should be rendered as the Diaglot renders it. A spirit holy. Or a spirit of holiness. Now, this is the spirit of John the Baptist. I want you to come back to Luke chapter 1. And we'll see what kind of spirit he's talking about. Now, when the angel spoke to Zacharias in the temple, he gave him the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. And we read in verse 15 these words. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with a Holy Spirit. Now again, there is no definite article here. It says in the Diaglot, a spirit of holy, or a disposition of separateness. Now, how do we know that's true, brothers and sisters? I could just be telling you that. You can go and check the Greek text for yourself, of course. But how do we know it's true? Well, just read on, verse 17. Or perhaps verse 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the Spirit. What's the Spirit of Elijah? The true Spirit of Elijah. Well, a spirit is an attitude of mind. It's a disposition of mind. He shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Brother Thomas translates that, or portion of verse 17, this way. To restore to the posterity the fathers' dispositions and disobedient ones to just persons' mode of thinking. So the context is about developing in others a spirit of holiness. That's what John had. He was totally dedicated to one cause. His parents died while he was young. He lived in the desert. He ate locusts and honey. He was dedicated to one cause. Absolutely free of hypocrisy. This was a man who had a holy spirit, an attitude of separateness to God. That's what this is about. So when you come back to Luke chapter 11, you know what the Lord's saying here, brothers and sisters? He's saying that at the head of our prayers should be this principle. Let me ask you again. I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, because it's not my words. It's his words. So it's coming from him. He's saying at the head of our prayers should be a plea to our God for a spirit of holiness or separation from the world to him. That we should be devoted to him. Is that at the head of our prayers? When it comes to our turn, we put God first, then we turn to our needs. Is that at the head of our needs? Is it? That the truth might work in our life, and that we might live the reason why we are called? Why are we called? We're a people for the name. We're called to manifest God in our life. We are called to take up our cross daily and to follow Christ. What was he about? Glorifying his God by displaying his Father's characteristics. Isn't that what we're called for? So should this not be right up there in the top of requests for ourselves? Let's read it again. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give a spirit of holiness to them that ask him? So your relationship with God can produce that. And brothers and sisters, did you notice that in that last portion of verse 13, we had the first two clauses of the Lord's Prayer? Did you notice that? See what he says there? Your heavenly Father? That's clause one. Our Father, which art in heaven. What's the second clause of the prayer? Hallowed be thy name. How will that come to pass, do you think? By people manifesting God in their lives. Setting him apart in their lives with a spirit, an attitude of holiness and of dedication. So there's a second clause of the prayer. And it's going to go on like that until we get to the seventh. And they're all in the order in which he laid it out in the framework of verses 2 to 4. So we've got our first two here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. But then before we get the third one, which comes in verse 20, we have another little section which is very interesting. This is where I'm going to go back to what I said about the way that verses 2, 5, 8 and 9 commence. See how verse 8 says, I say unto you, look at verse 9, and I say unto you. So why, four times, have we got that introduction? We'll look at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. Now, people are dumb because they can't hear. If you are dumb, it's because you were born deaf, and you never learnt, because you couldn't listen to anyone speak, you never learnt phonetics. That's the problem. You can't speak because you don't know how to form words. You form words as a child by listening to what you hear. And there's a spiritual principle involved. Brothers and sisters, I was born with a vacant mind. There are those who suggest it's still not much better. But I was born, and so were you, with a vacant mind. Nothing was in it except that which is generated by serpent thinking, which was all about self. But as I was brought up and educated, fortunately, in a Christadelphian family, things were put in there which began to develop the way that I thought and the way that I acted. So I wasn't dumb. I could speak because I was being educated. So here is the Lord. He comes now, he confronts demons. And it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered. That's exactly the process that all of us have got to go through. We've got to have stuff put in our minds that comes from God, from the words of his Son. And it's that that gives us the ability to speak. You know what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 10? He says, with the heart, man believes unto salvation. And with the mouth, he gives confession. This is the process. The truth comes into the brain, and we're able to express and to live in accordance with his principles. And that's why we have the introduction in verses 2, 5, 8 and 9. Because here we have the very express image of the divine mind. Here is the Son of God who was woken up every morning by his Father. Isaiah 50 verses 3 and 4. That he might be given the tongue of the learned. Thou openest my ear morning by morning. Every morning the Father wakes time to learn, son. And he speaks into his ear and educates his son that he might be the very manifestation of the divine mind in the earth, so that when he opened his mouth, it wasn't Christ speaking, it was God speaking. That, brothers and sisters, is why that phrase is there. That's why he encounters a spirit that is dumb. It's to teach a very important lesson. We start with nothing. But if the truth enters in, it can bring into our lives the principles that will govern it and lead us to immortality, that the prayer might become a reality in our lives. But of course, there are some pretty stupid people standing around him. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the Lord of the tongue. Can't be forgiven, that one, he says in Matthew 12. That is the nth degree of blasphemy. You cannot be forgiven that. So he goes on. He, knowing their thoughts in verse 17, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house fall. Satan be divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And in verse 19, he says, well, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But, now look at verse 20. But, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now here we've got the third clause of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Now have a look at chapter 10 of Luke and verse 9, and you'll see what he means by this. Luke 10 and verse 9. He sends out his disciples, 70 of them in this case, and he says in verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. You see, it was an earnest of the things that were to come. It was the promise of greater things. But as he went around teaching and healing, it was like the kingdom of God was there in embryo form. Because this is what it would achieve in the earth. It would achieve the healing of mankind. So, there's our third clause of the Lord's Prayer. But look at the context of it. Now, some of you will have the same margin in your Bible that I have in mine. And for this phrase, the finger of God, which by the way is not all that often used, is it, in the scripture? Happens to come from Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. We need to go back to that. Exodus 8. Just keep your hand in Luke 11 if you can. And come back to Exodus chapter 8. In Exodus chapter 8, we have from verse 16 onwards the third plague. And of course, this is the one where in verse 17, Moses and Aaron are told to smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 17 says, and they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and he smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt, and the magicians tried to do so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Now, who were these magicians? Well, they were Jannes and Jambres, weren't they? Who were shown by this third plague for what they really were, imposters. Oh yes, they'd been able to put Condy's crystals in water and create blood and mimic the first plague. Oh yes, they were able to take snakes and put them in wax and then throw the wax and the snake on the ground. The wax would break and the snake would wriggle. Oh, you could do that, but they couldn't produce lice that can't be seen with the naked eye. That was too hard. Look what they say in verse 19. Jannes and Jambres come to Pharaoh. They said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. So that's where the Lord's mind is. He's back here in the plagues which led to the wilderness journey of Israel. And that's what follows in Luke chapter 11. So come back to Luke 11. "By with the finger of God," he says in verse 20, "cast out demons. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And in verse 21, he begins this parable. When a strong man, read Pharaoh, when a strong man, Pharaoh, armed, which he was, you'll remember, keepeth his palace, read Egypt, his goods, read Israel, whom he had in bondage and slavery, they were his goods, they're in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, read Yahweh, the God of Israel, and overcome him, read the 10 plagues, and then the overthrow in the Red Sea, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. Psalm 106, we read today in our daily readings, was about this fact, amongst other things, wasn't it? The overthrow of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And all his armour was taken from him. And what did Israel do when they left Egypt? It says at the end of verse 22, "and divideth his spoils." Moses and Aaron went around to the Israelites and said, "You go and borrow from the Egyptians everything you can. You're going to need this stuff for the tabernacle." So they borrowed from it. And the record says they spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians said, "Leave it, take it, get out of here." So this is all based on Exodus. See what the Lord's doing? That's why he uses the phrase, "the finger of God." So we read in verse 23. Now this seems a bit unusual, doesn't it? "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Hey, are you serious, Lord? You can't be serious, surely. Can't I stand in a neutral position? No. He says, "He that is not with me," that is, in full support of me, "is actually against me." Huh? "And he that gathereth not with me," that is, who is not actively gathering with me, "is actually scattering." Now that's not the way human beings think, is it? We live in a world of neutralists. Neutrality is a human disease. And it happens in the truth, brothers and sisters, as well. There is no such thing as neutrality in the matters of God. You cannot be neutral in the matters of God. That's the lesson. Because you see, he's talking about the fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer. Now what's the fourth clause of his prayer? "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Ever heard of a neutral angel? Anyone ever heard of a neutral angel? That when Christ, who's now in charge of the angels, says, "I've got a job to be done," and all the angels come out and say, "Yeah, I'll do that." There's one standing there. "No, I'm not interested." Ever heard of that? There's no such thing as a neutral angel. And there shouldn't be any such thing as a neutral servant of God on earth either. It's a very, very powerful lesson. Sadly, too many fall into that trap. There is no neutrality. "Thy will be done." We have our fourth clause of the prayer. But he sweeps on in verse 24. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man," read Israel, because they're brought out of Egypt, "he walketh through dry places." Dry places? Yes. The wilderness. The wilderness of Zin, into which Israel was brought on their way to the land. Seeking rest. Yes, they were. They were seeking the land promised, which we know from Psalm 95 is described as God's rest. "They will not enter into my rest, he says. Goes on to say this. And finding none, because of their lack of faith, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out, Egypt. That's why in Numbers chapter 14, they wanted to make themselves a captain. What for? Let us return to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And that's why Korah rose up to try and overthrow Moses and Aaron. He wanted to be the leader to take them back to Egypt. So the Lord's talking in terms of the very tragic history of Israel in the wilderness. And verse 25, when he cometh to his house that he had left, he findeth it swept and garnished. There's a vacuum there. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Peter picks that principle up in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 22. He talks about the dog returning to eat its vomit, and the swine, the sow that was washed, going and wallowing in the mire. He says it's better that man had never been born. The last state is worse than the first. Seven other spirits is the antithesis to the seven spirits of the Lord's Prayer. That's what he's talking about. And we come down then to verse 27. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. You know, we start with milk, don't we? As babies, we start with milk. It's the first food or bread that is given to us. Give us day by day, our daily bread. But what's the most important bread, brothers and sisters? Well, the Lord corrects this woman in verse 28. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now that's true bread. And when God gave bread to Israel in the wilderness, it was in Exodus chapter 16. You recall? They got manna. They could gather it 6 days in a week. On the Sabbath, there was none. You ever look at Exodus chapter 16? Seven times in that chapter, the Hebrew word daybar is used. You know what daybar is in Hebrew? It's the Hebrew word for the word. So God, when he gave manna, was saying, this manna represents my word. And man doesn't live by bread alone, says Deuteronomy chapter 8, quoted by the Lord in the wilderness of temptation. He doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. So we have our fifth clause of the Lord's Prayer. They that hear the word of God and keep it, give us day by day our daily bread. What comes next? Well, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, he says, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What's he talking about, brothers and sisters? Well, he's talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness, which is the sixth clause of the Lord's Prayer. Now, you know the story. Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh. When he got there, he found that the city was, in fact, joined. It was four cities. Joined by a wall, was 3 days' journey across, 60 miles. And he went through his preaching. In 40 days, this city will be destroyed. And the king and all these were serious, violent, corrupt people. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And they sat repentantly before God. What did God do? Did he laugh at it? No. He forgave, didn't he? What about Jonah? Did Jonah forgive? He found it very hard, didn't he? I want you to come back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. They're added as an appendage to the Lord's Prayer in this place. In addition to the 10 clauses, we read this in verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You remember Jonah? So you see, the Lord, when he brings Jonah into view, is making that point. He doesn't need to spell it out in Luke 11. He just needs to bring Jonah up. Because God forgave the Assyrians, but Jonah did not. You forgive men their trespasses, God will forgive yours, he says, in Matthew chapter 6. So we've got our sixth clause of the Lord's Prayer. The matter of forgiveness. The need, the greatest need of man. We come now to verses 33 to 36. Just see what this is about, brothers. Just read carefully what this is about. No man, he says, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. You know, the Lord in his teachings said that men were likely to do one of two things. They would put their light either under a bushel or under a bed. And they are antithetical. A bed is where you sleep. And men will put their light under the bed of laziness and inaction. Others are very active, but not in the things that count. They put their light under a bushel. And what do you do with a bushel? Well, a bushel was a large jar that you took down to the marketplace. You either took something in it to sell, or you went with an empty one to buy and to bring home. It was a commercial vehicle. Some men are lazy and hide the light of the truth. Other people are too involved in the business of this life to give the truth its rightful place. And the Lord gave that warning. Beware, he said. Don't hide your light under a bed or under a bushel. So what's this about? It's about living the truth as it ought to be lived. Verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Now we all know that the reason that you can see me and the reason that I can see you is that these lights are on. They are beaming light onto your body and face, which is then projected to my eye. It goes through to the retina. It's upside down, by the way, but I see you the right way. And it goes to the brain. And I can see. So the light of the body is, that's why the eye is the biblical symbol for intelligence. See what he's going to say here? Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, or divided, thy body is full of darkness. James says in chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't be divided in mind if you want to make progress in the truth. It just doesn't work. This is a symbol for intelligence. You've got to have what's going in, the light of the word, which establishes one single point of view, one way, so that you're not divided. That's his lesson. It's pretty simple. Verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness, because it was in the Jews. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole should be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And if that's what exists in your life, brothers and sisters, then the seventh clause of the Lord's Prayer will be operative. What was that? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does God deliver you? By spirit, guidance. Comes from the Word, comes from the activity of His angels. But it only works if you're single-minded. If you're double-minded, if you're divided, you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the ecclesia, it don't work. So if the Lord's Prayer is going to produce the result that God wants in your life, it has to be implemented. Not just spoken, implemented. And if you ask, and you seek, and you knock, your Father, which is in heaven, will not give you harmful substitutes. He will give you a spirit of holiness, that His name might be hallowed, and that His will